بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبكفرهم وقولهم على مريم بهتانا عظيما وقولهم إنا قتلنا المسيح عيسى ابن مريم رسول الله وما قتلوه وما صلبوه ولكن شبه لهم وإن الذين اختلفوا فيه لفي شك منه ما لهم به من علم إلا اتباع الظن وما قتلوه يقينا بل رفعه الله إليه وكان الله عزيزا حكيما. Respected listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. When Maulana Ismail requested me to come this weekend, well, today, and address this audience, I asked him if he wanted me to speak on any particular topic. And he insisted that I speak on the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. I did say to him repeatedly that it seems to be a very common topic to speak on at this time, and what can be said about the life of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam which will not appear to be a simple narrative, because all that would appear to be is a narrative of historical facts, that Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was born in this manner, he lived in this manner, he taught in this manner, he preached in this manner. And this is how he departed from this world. But Maulana Ismail insisted that I do speak on this topic. And because of its relevance to the week and to the days and to this holiday, I thought that, okay, I will speak on the life of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. But not just from a narrative point of view, but inshallah shed some light on a few things about the character and person of the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. Approach the topic from a slightly different angle. I don't have anything in mind, but as we go along, inshallah, whatever comes up, I will try to comment on it and speak on it to the best of my ability within the next hour or so. Undoubtedly, because it's a very simple topic, the life of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, most people will not learn anything new. Or maybe they would, but I can only assume that most people will not learn anything new. They will have heard many of these details before. This is why I was a bit reluctant to speak on this topic. I said to Maulana Ismail that I would like to speak on something islah, something that addresses issues very relevant and pertinent to the Muslim Ummah at this time. Maybe I should speak on something which addresses the reform of the character of Muslims, etc. But he insisted that I speak on this topic, and I do see the wisdom in it, and therefore I will see what I can say. But as I said, it does appear to be a very simple topic, the life of the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. In any case, the verse which I have just recited in the beginning of the khutbah is one in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the Jews and their relationship with the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam and his mother. Recently, there's been a furore over a film produced by a former actor, now turned director. The film, I believe, is called The Passion, or is it The Passion of Christ? And this film has become a number one box office hit. It's earned hundreds of millions of dollars, pounds, in its first few weeks. And it's a very controversial film. Not controversial according to the Muslims, whatever, but even according to the Jews and the Christians and the Hollywood film industry, it's a very controversial film. The film is about religion. And yet millions all over the world are flocking to the cinemas to watch this film. And this film has become the hot topic of discussion. Not just in newspapers and magazines and in film reviews. And not just in cinema seats and cinema aisles or on the TV networks. This film has become a hot topic of discussion in churches, in synagogues, in private homes, in religious gatherings, in academic scholarly circles, even in political circles. And this film has proven to have had a great impact in many ways, socially, religiously, and politically. Why? What's so controversial about this film? The film seeks to portray the last few hours or so mainly of the life of the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, whom they refer to as Jesus Christ. And in this film, based upon the four Gospels mainly, the Prophet Jesus, the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, is shown to have suffered greatly at the hands of the very Jewish people to whom he was sent. And as a result of this faithful and authentic portrayal of the film on the basis of the Gospels, I don't say faithful and authentic according to Islam and according to historical fact, but because of the film's faithful and authentic rendering of what's contained in their own Gospels, there's been a great hue and cry, because many people all over the world, especially Jewish groups, have felt that this film portrays the Jews unfairly and holds them responsible for the killing and the murder of Christ. So, I don't think it's a coincidence that this film has been released recently, especially with this week of Easter. So that's one point about the film. Number two, this week, today is Friday. It's called Good Friday. Why it's called Good Friday, only Allah knows best. Because according to Christian tradition, Good Friday is the day, the very day when, as I say, whenever I say Jesus Christ, I am only quoting them. Sometimes people do become confused when you say Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam in a Christian context. So if I say Jesus Christ, it's not because I want to refer to Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam in that manner, but merely as a quote of what the Christians actually say. So they believe that on Good Friday, on this very day, Jesus was tortured, punished, hung upon the cross, to some extent mutilated, and then killed. And since he was God who descended from the heavens, and at the same time was also the Son of God, and he was strung upon the cross and killed, this killing and the shedding of blood was an atonement and an expiation of all of mankind's sins. Since Christians believe, Christian doctrine dictates and teaches that it teaches the belief of eternal sin, which means that every human being, man or woman, every innocent child that comes into this world comes laden with sin, full of sin. And the only atonement and expiation and kafara and cleansing of that eternal sin in which every human being is drowned is this act of crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He died so that the whole world which is born in sin can be pure of sin. It has some very twisted logic to it, because as a result of this belief that everybody is eternally sinful, they are born sinful, they are born unclean and filthy, full of sin, drowned in sin. But the moment they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, then they are clean and pure, because Jesus, being God and the Son of God at the same time, ascended the cross, allowed himself to be tortured and killed mercilessly in this manner, so that everybody else could be free of sin. So he gave his life as an atonement, as an expiation, as a kafara, as a means of cleaning the whole world's sins. So with this twisted logic, people then have adopted this belief and policy that accept Jesus in your life as your Savior, as the one you love. Once you've done that, you live happily. You are guaranteed your place in paradise. Now you can sin all you want. And that's exactly what... It may not be the expounded philosophy, but in practice, this is exactly what it is. As one preacher in America was recently, well, not recently, but a few years ago, was saying, and it's a fact, in America, people don't talk about hell anymore. In churches, they don't talk about hell. Those days of fiery speeches, full of damnation, woes and threats of God's punishment and his wrath and his anger, are all gone now. Nobody talks about sin. Nobody talks about hell. People in churches even, all over America, people mainly talk about two things. People's place in paradise and the war on terror. People are guaranteed a place in paradise. And as I was saying a few years ago, one prominent preacher in America was saying in a public interview that we don't talk about sin anymore. We don't talk about hell anymore. We talk only about paradise. And we only speak about your place in paradise and how high it is. That's all. Christian preachers have stopped condemning many things. And sins are no longer considered sins. So much so that living together before marriage is no longer considered a sin, as long as the two partners are committed to one another. People don't talk about hell anymore. They don't talk about the devil anymore in that sense of the word. The whole concept of sin has disappeared. And it's all about love and be kind and be graceful and be loving and caring and affectionate towards everybody else. Accept Jesus as your Savior. Accept Jesus and his love in your life, and you have been saved. He has saved you. It's a very twisted logic. And its basis is this, that its basis is what they claimed happened on this particular day, that Jesus Christ, being God and Son of God at the same time, ascended the cross, or was strung up on the cross, and he was tortured, punished, made a spectacle of, and then he died and he gave his life so that the world could be clean of sin. He gave his life so that everybody else could be forgiven. And this is what they call the atonement. And this is why they call it Good Friday. This is why some of them call it Good Friday. That on this day the world's sins were forgiven, and the sinful people of the world were cleansed and purified, because God, or the Son of God, or one of the three, however you look at it, gave his life. This is why everybody's on holiday today. This is why most people, well, nobody went to school today. This is why nobody went to work today. Well, a few may have, but most people didn't go to work today. The reason you never went to work, the reason your children are at home and didn't go to school, the reason why there are traffic jams, the reason why they have Easter eggs and bunnies and other forms of food, the reason they have cross buns, in this week in particular, is all because of this belief that on this day, God, the Son of God, or one of the three, was taken up onto the cross, and he was crucified, and he gave his life so that the world could be forgiven. Now, this may sound hilarious, it may sound ridiculous, it may sound absurd. One doesn't know whether to laugh about it or cry. But it's a fact. What I'm saying is a fact that this is the belief. And as a result of this belief, we can't dismiss it by simply saying, oh, this is just some loony, cracky belief held by some people. And it doesn't concern us. This is just buried in some religious scriptures which nobody bothers to read or study. But no. This holiday is because of this belief. The foods that are consumed in this week are because of this belief. In fact, many people lead their entire lives. Their political decisions are based on this belief. The Crusades were based on this belief. The modern day crusade is based on this belief. Since they believe that their Savior and their Lord Jesus Christ died in this manner and guaranteed them salvation and a place in paradise, this sense of superiority and this sense of this belief in their destiny leads them to condemn everybody else. And as a result, many have suffered in the past and many are suffering today. Just as they accuse Muslims of doing things in the name of Allah and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so much is done in the name of Jesus Christ. Missiles are marked and signed with the signature of Jesus Christ. And that's a fact, and I'm not talking about something that happened 10 years ago. It's happening now, even at this moment. This belief on which modern day Christianity, the major part of modern day Christianity is based, this belief has given rise to a religion that is adhered to or believed in, at least, even nominally, by more people than Islam, by many, almost one third, if possibly, or one quarter of the world's population. This belief gives rise to decisions, political decisions, and many social factors that affect the lives of Muslims all over the globe. Imagine, we are holidaying because of this belief. Now, most, wallahu a'lam what the facts are, but I have been told that many people are quite ignorant of the truth and the reality behind this incident. And what famous question is, what does Islam have to say about the crucifixion? What does the Quran, what do the Ahadith have to say about the supposed events of this week? And what does Islam, how do we view Jesus, Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam? To summarize, the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, the Muslim should know more about him than anybody else. Why? Allah says in a verse of the Quran, "Inna awla an-nas bi Ibrahim lil-ladhina ittaba'uhu wa hadha an-nabiyyu wal-ladhina amanu wallahu waliyyul mu'minin." Verily, Ibrahim alayhi salatu wassalam, the closest people to him and the most deserving of him are surely those who followed him. And this prophet, meaning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the believers. And Allah is the friend and the guardian of the believers. What does this verse refer to? The Jews hail, say, the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam as their leader and as their great patriarch and their great grandfather. The Christians also hail the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam as their spiritual ancestor and their leader. And the Arabs, the pagan Arabs in Arabia, also claimed racial descent from the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. So the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam is such a central and authoritative figure in religious history for all peoples of the world. The Arabs claimed that he was their forefather racially, and they also claimed that their religion was based on his teachings. The Jews claimed that he was their racial ancestor and their religious and spiritual ancestor. And the Christians also claimed that he is our great patriarch. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a verse of the Quran, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ يَهُودِيًّا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًّا وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. That the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam was neither a Jew nor was he a Christian. Rather, he was an upright monotheist Muslim. And he was not of the pagan Arabs, he was not of the idolaters. And then Allah says in this verse, so he was not a Jew, he was not a Christian. The Christians have no right to claim spiritual or scholarly or religious descent from the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, for he wasn't a Christian. The Prophet Ibrahim wasn't a Jew in that sense of the word. And the Prophet Ibrahim wasn't a pagan idolater or a pagan or a mushrik. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he was an upright monotheist Muslim. And then Allah azza wa jalla says in this verse that the closest people and the most deserving of all people of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, the people with the greatest right to claim descent, spiritual and scholarly and religious descent from the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, and the people who are the closest in every way to the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, the people who are the true children of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, and the ones for whom he serves as their patriarch, are his true followers, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the believers, meaning the Muslims. I.e. we are the closest to Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. In a similar light, because he was a prophet of Islam. He was a prophet of Islam and he was the predecessor to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, we should view him in the same light. I.e. we, just as we are the closest to the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, we are the most deserving of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. We are and we should be in every way the closest to the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And therefore we should view him as being the Prophet of Islam rather than just a Prophet of Allah. And what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam brought as a message to this ummah was no different to what the Prophet Adam alayhi salatu wasalam brought with him. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam only finalized and brought to an end and concluded this whole line of prophethood that came with one and the same message of Tawheed, the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Islam, all the way from the beginning till the end. And this connection is very clear. The Prophet Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam prayed for the final coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And in Surah As-Saff, Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions the words of the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, wherein Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَإِذْ قَالَ عِيسَى بْنُ مَرْيَمَ يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيَّ مِنَ التَّوْرَاتِ وَمُبَشِّرًا بِرَسُولٍ يَأْتِي مِنْ بَعْدِ اسْمُهُ أَحْمَدُ. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, remember the time when the Prophet Isa, the son of Maryam, alayhim as-salatu wasalam, told the people and he said, O Banu Israel, O children of Israel, I am Allah's messenger to you. I have come to attest to and to testify to the Torah that came before me. وَمُبَشِّرًا بِرَسُولٍ يَأْتِي مِنْ بَعْدِ اسْمُهُ أَحْمَدٍ. And I have come to give the glad tidings of a messenger who shall come after me, whose name shall be Ahmad, meaning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And once in a hadith, it's mentioned that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked, Ya Rasulullah, what was the beginning of your prophethood? Or what was the beginning of your matter and affair? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the prayer of my father Ibrahim, and the glad tidings of my brother Isa, and the dream that my mother saw when she conceived me in her womb, when she saw a light that emitted from her womb and lit up the palaces of Persia and Rome. So from this hadith and from these verses of the Qur'an, we learn that the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam did not come into the world to die for the sins of the world. He came only to ratify and to confirm the teachings of the Torah. But most importantly, to prepare the way for the coming of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, the link, when he was asked what was the beginning of your prophethood, he said, the prayer of my father Ibrahim and the glad tidings of my brother Isa. So, the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam is a central figure in Islam. He is a prophet of Islam. And more than anyone else, the Muslims are and should be closer to him than anybody else. And therefore we have a greater right, and we have a greater obligation to know of his life and his teachings and his way. As I said, it's difficult to simply narrate the life of the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. One, it'll take too long. And secondly, we need to focus on some of the points of the life of Isa alayhi salatu wasalam from a different angle, especially in relation to the controversy about the film, well, what actually happened to him and who did it. And number two, what we need to know in connection to this week and this holiday period of Easter and Good Friday. Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was born miraculously. We as Muslims believe that. It's mentioned in many verses indeed. Well, it's mentioned in the Quran in various verses. His miraculous conception and his miraculous birth. We shouldn't have any difficulty with it. It's sad. But today, some Muslims also, having become weak in their faith, they are also questioning the miraculous birth of the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. Just as many Christians are. Many Christians, though they may be devout, and though they may be faithful to their faith, and forget laymen from amongst the Christians, many preachers, many bishops, many priests, and many leading members of the clergy no longer believe in the literal interpretation of the miraculous birth of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, nor do they believe in the virginity of his mother Maryam alayhi salatu wasalam. And even in this country, I believe last year there was a film which it was a documentary. It was a documentary aired on British TV, which clearly portrayed the mother of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, Maryam alayhi salatu wasalam, whom Allah praises as a chaste virgin throughout the Quran. That documentary clearly portrayed her as being, ma'adhallah, a sinful, unchaste woman. And as a result of that sinful union came about the birth of Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And why do these members of the clergy deny the miraculous birth? They deny the virginity of Maryam alayhi salatu wasalam because of science, because of logic and reason. And they say scientifically, you see, this was an old belief. What I mean by old belief is intermediate. For many centuries, people believed in the virginity of Maryam alayhi salatu wasalam and the virgin miraculous birth of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. Then when people started becoming a bit too clever for their own good, and with the advent of science and technology, forget the layman and forget the atheist disbelieving scientist, even Christian clergy began questioning this belief. And it got to the stage where some of them have openly denied it. They said that, sir, we can't literally believe in what the Bible and what the religious scriptures say about the virgin birth. It's just not possible. Biologically, scientifically, it's just not possible. And since they are leaning towards reason and logic more than they are to faith and religion, they totally deny it. Being influenced by them, some Muslims have also started questioning the virgin birth of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. But as Muslims, you see, this is a very sad trend. What we Muslims tend to do is that we look at the trends and the fashions of the disbelievers. Wherever they go, we follow them. Not just in clothing, and not just in food, and not just in habits and mannerisms, and not just in our way of life, but even in our thinking, our mentality, and even in our religious beliefs. Since science has become the new God, people have made science the central pillar. They've made science the pivot around which everything else revolves. So if anything agrees with science, it's to be accepted. If anything doesn't agree with science, it's to be rejected. So much so that even the Qur'an and the ahadith are placed around science. They are placed in such a position that they revolve, they orbit around science. Science is a central pivot. If a verse of the Qur'an doesn't agree with science, people explain it away. They don't deny it, they don't expunge it from the Holy Qur'an, but they explain it away. And if any hadith doesn't agree with science, people reject the hadith altogether. I've mentioned before, in this country, there's a certain individual who likes to portray himself as one of the leaders of the Muslims. He is often promoted on TV and in the media as a leading member of the, not just a leading member of the Muslim community, but a leading representative of the Muslims. This individual is known to have rejected many ahadith, sahih ahadith, so much so that his favorite book of criticism is Bukhari, Sahih al-Bukhari. And he says, this hadith, I don't believe it because it doesn't agree with reason. This hadith, I don't accept at all because it doesn't agree with logic. And even verses of the Qur'an, because he can't deny the verses of the Qur'an. See, he can't really deny the hadith of Bukhari as well. But since it's not so clear cut, since he cannot clearly and openly and blatantly deny the verses of the Qur'an, he explains them away. And these are so-called leaders who reject the ahadith bluntly and blatantly, and who reinterpret, explain in a new way, or explain away the verses of the Qur'an. And this is exactly what they have done, what some people have done with the verses that speak about the birth of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. So as I was saying, it's not just this issue. There are many issues. We tend to follow the disbelievers in logic and in reason. And since science is the holy, is the God, it's the new deity, it's the new idol, everything that agrees with science must be accepted. Everything that disagrees with science must be rejected or explained away, even if it's in the Qur'an or the hadith. And some Muslims are embarrassed about their religion. Remember, we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we believe in the literal meaning of the Holy Qur'an. We do. Believe in it with firmness and with conviction, without any qualms, any doubts, any reservation, any hesitation, without any embarrassment whatsoever. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, come the time, prove His word to be true. He will. For example, I said about the birth of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. For many centuries, people believed in it. Then with the advent of science, people have started rejecting it. For a long, long time now, Christian clergy have been questioning the virgin birth, because how can a child be born without a biological father? And then just in the last 10 years, they've now come out with cloning. With cloning. We've got all kinds of cloned animals. Dolly the sheep, and such the monkey, and such the cat. They've done all kinds of things. Now the same people who are doubting the absence of a biological father have been confounded with this new technology of genetical engineering and gene tampering and cloning. So the same Muslims who were doubting it a few years ago, now they are reversing their arguments as well. That shows that Muslims blow hot and cold, some Muslims blow hot and cold along with the trend. So if the disbelievers are saying it, they say it as well, regardless of what the Quran and Hadith says. And if the disbelievers are not saying it, then they will agree with them. We stick literally, and we adhere literally to what the Quran says. Allah will prove His word in good time. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the birth of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam in one verse which achieves two objectives in one go. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ مَثَلَ عِيسَىٰ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ كَمَثَلِ آدَمَ خَلَقَهُ مِنْ تُرَابٍ ثُمَّ قَالَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. Allah says the example, the parable of Isa alayhi salatu wasalam with Allah in the sight of Allah is that of the Prophet Adam alayhi salatu wasalam. Allah created him from dirt. Allah created him from dust. Then Allah told him, be, and he became, or he will become. Meaning, Those who worship the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam as God besides Allah because of his miraculous birth, well, he was born without, if his birth is miraculous, because he was born without a father, but to a mother, and as a result of this miraculous birth, some people have gone to one extreme and decided to worship him, then why don't they worship the Prophet Adam alayhi salatu wasalam, who was born without a father and without a mother? And then Allah reminds such people that both the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam and the Prophet Adam alayhi salatu wasalam, خَلَقَهُ مِن تُرَابٍ, Allah created him from dust. What kind of God is it that you worship, who was created from dust? Whether it's Isa alayhi salatu wasalam or Adam alayhi salatu wasalam. And then for those who doubt, and who go to the other extreme, and say that no, we don't believe in the miraculous birth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, well, it's very simple. Why should the birth of Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam be problematic without a father, when the birth of Adam alayhi salatu wasalam is not problematic to you without a father or a mother? Unless, of course, you decide not to believe in God, you decide not to believe in Allah, and you believe in Charles Darwin, and say that of course he wasn't born from a father or a mother. Astaghfirullah. We are descended from apes. As one of my teachers memorably and very humorously said in one of our lessons, in a very crude manner, said the only answer we have to these people who believe in evolution is that, look, my grandfather was Sayyidina Adam alayhi salatu wasalam, your grandfather might be a monkey, but he's not mine. And unfortunately, there are Muslims, not just Muslims, laymen off the street, Muslim writers and authors who claim to speak in the name of Islam, who are now propagating and promoting the theory of evolution in Islam. They are Muslim authors. I have read books, parts of books by Muslim authors who claim to be representative of Muslim thought. And these books undoubtedly are being promoted by enemies of traditional Islam. And these books seek to invite Muslims themselves, to a new trend of thinking in which we believe in evolution as well as believing in the Qur'an and the religion of Islam. It's impossible. So, if the birth of Sayyidina Adam alayhi salatu wasalam isn't problematic to us, without a father or without a mother, why should the birth of a child without a father but to a mother be problematic? We believe in the literal words of the Qur'an, even though some Christians may not believe it themselves. As Muslims, therefore, we are closer to the true spirit of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam than anybody else. His was a miraculous birth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed many miracles to be manifested at the hands and at the tongue of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, not just in later life, but even in childhood. Allah azza wa jalla caused him to speak in childhood. One could relate the verses of the Qur'an and translate them, but we don't have much time. He spoke in childhood, when his mother Maryam alayhi salatu wasalam conceived miraculously, and the angel breathed into her from the spirit of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and she, for fear of shame and for fear of scandal and for fear of what people may say to her, she retreated and hid and concealed herself, and eventually she was told by Allah to bring Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam to the people. They rebuked her, they chastised her, they criticised her, they questioned her, but Allah had instructed her that you remain silent. Because they would have a form of a fast, a form of siyam, where they would actually abstain from food and drink as well as speech. So when she signaled to them that I am fasting, i.e. I am fasting and observing the silence of speech as well, and she pointed to the child, they said, how can you speak to a child? The newly born Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam in her arms, a child. Then Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam spoke up. Miraculously. Imagine the scene. Imagine the shock of the people. What a miracle. Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam speaking in childhood. And we believe it. We believe it literally. No matter what people may say, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creator and the originator of the heavens and the earth, the entire universe, if He chose to allow Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam speak immediately after birth with beautiful words of wisdom, sense and intelligence, then He did, and we believe in it literally. And Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam announced to the people there and to the whole world قَالَ إِنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ. Indeed, I am the servant of Allah. آتَانِي الْكِتَابُ وَجَعَلَنِي نَبِيًّا. Allah has given me the book and Allah has made me a prophet. وَجَعَلَنِي مُبَارَكًا أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُ. And Allah has made me blessed and auspicious wherever I may be. وَأُوصَانِي بِالصَّلَاةِ وَالزَّكَاةِ مَا دُمْتُ حَيًّا. And Allah has instructed me to establish prayer and to give in charity as long as I remain alive. وَبَرًّا بِوَالِدَتِي وَلَمْ يَجْعَلْنِي جَبَّارًا شَقِيًّا. And Allah has made me, Allah has instructed me to be kind, favorable and dutiful to my mother. And Allah has not made me arrogant. And Allah has not made me inauspicious. Allahu Akbar. These were the first words that he uttered. And this is a miracle of Islam. This is the beauty and the wisdom of the Qur'an. This is the eloquence of the Qur'an. Ponder over the words. This individual who is being worshipped as God or the Son of God and as a savior of the whole of mankind and whose religion is believed in and who is being worshipped by the most powerful people on earth, by the most powerful nations on earth, economically, socially and militarily. This individual who is being hailed as God all over the world, and who for some time in this building, this was a church. For Allah knows how many hundreds of years in this church, the words rang through the air and echoed off these walls. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, our Father in heaven. What must have been said in these, between these walls? What must have been said within these walls? So this individual who all over the world, now and for centuries before, has been worshipped, and for centuries long after will continue to be worshipped as God. When he came into this world, the first words he uttered were, "Inni Abdullah, verily I am the servant of Allah." That's what he said. The first words, "I am the servant of Allah." And he also said, "Walam yaj'alni jabbaran shaqiyya." Allah has not made me arrogant nor inauspicious, unlike many of those who claim to follow him, who in their arrogance do so much. These were his first words. We believe in the miracles of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam from childhood all the way till his middle age. And there are many miracles. He gave life to the dead. He restored, he resurrected people from the dead. And we believe in that literally. No fancy explanations. Those who were killed, those who were dead, those whose lives had been taken, those whose spirits and whose ruh had departed from their bodies, whose souls had separated from their bodies. And in all meaning of the word, in every sense of the word, and to all intents and purposes, they had died. They had died. Their life had come to an end. Scientifically and in every other way, people may believe that life cannot return to that dead body. That dead mind and that dead heart cannot be resurrected and cannot be revived. But we believe literally, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, such individuals, such dead hearts and such dead minds and such lifeless and soulless bodies, Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu salam, through the will and the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, raised them from the dead and restored life and breath to their souls. We believe in that. He blew into clay birds and made them living, flying birds. Prophet Isa alayhi salatu salam restoring sight to those who were born blind, to those who were blind, is to suggest that they were full of sight before, then they suffered a visual impairment, became blind, and then their sight was restored. But no, he didn't restore sight. He actually gave sight to those who were born blind. Those who never knew sight at all. Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu salam, through the will and the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, gave them sight. We believe in that literally. He was able to inform people of what their homes contained. So much so that some people would ask him. And he would inform them of how much food they had consumed, how much they had hoarded, how much they had lost and how much they had wasted. And what wealth and what food and what produce and what goods they stored in their private homes. Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, who had no home, was able to tell them exactly what was contained in their own homes, as a miracle and as a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But why were these gifts, why were these miracles manifested at his hands? the miracles of the spread, the table spread, the miracles of thousands of people feeding off his hand, feeding from one basket. These miracles were not for entertainment. These miracles were there so that these same people to whom he was sent should believe in him, reform their character, mend their ways, come away from the way of the devil and onto the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and fulfill their covenant, fulfill their responsibility to Allah azza wa jal, for which he had just come as a reminder. That was all. But sadly, these same people who beheld these miracles with their eyes and who witnessed them in person, these same people persecuted him, rejected him, belied him, accused him. And not only him, ma'adhallah, they would call him the bastard child. And they would accuse his mother of adultery. They would call his mother a harlot. These are facts. People may like to gloss over them. And this is what I was saying earlier, that there is a great controversy raging at the moment, because the film has brought in a very forward, audio-visual, technical way to the people what's contained in the Gospels. And nothing, well, very little has been glossed over. And many Jewish groups and Jewish lobby groups all over the world are crying foul that this film is portraying the Jews as Christ killers. But the fact is that till very recently, despite the recent collaboration, and despite being pals now before the world's media, till very recently, and in fact even now, all over the world, in their religious scriptures and in their books of history, we find Jewish scholars, rabbis, their sages and their leaders insisting that the mother of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was a harlot, and he was an illegitimate child born of an illicit relationship, and that he was no prophet of Allah, and he is no God. But far from being God or the son of God or even a decent man and a prophet, he was nothing but a fraud, a charlatan and an imposter. And that he got his deserved punishment of being strung up and crucified. And this is contained in their scriptures and in their commentaries of the Torah. And if anyone doubts this, then you may look up the references. And these references are still continuing. That's why in this recent controversy, where Jewish groups in America and in Britain and Europe were insisting that, look, there is no proof or there is no evidence, or we don't believe, Jewish people or the members of the Jewish religion do not believe that Jesus Christ, that they killed Jesus Christ, or we were responsible for killing Jesus Christ. Whilst all this controversy was raging, some of the leading rabbis in Israel have come out with full force and said, why should we back away? We insist, even now, we insist and we affirm with conviction that Yesu, this Jesus Christ that they refer to, was an imposter, he was a criminal, and he was justly punished for his crimes. So, as I said, it's a strange controversy where some people are denying it, but some leading Jewish rabbis in Israel are insisting that, no, this is historical fact and we will not shy away from it. And this is exactly what the Qur'an says. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about both extremes. And we believe in what the Qur'an says. I quoted earlier the verse of the Qur'an which Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَبِكُفْرِهِمْ وَقَوْلِهِمْ عَلَىٰ مَرِيمَ بُهْتَانًا عَظِيمًا وَقَوْلِهِمْ إِنَّا قَتَلْنَا الْمَسِيحَ عِيسَى ابْنَ مَرِيمَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ وَلَكِنْ شُبِّهَ لَهُمْ. Allah says, and they were led away from Islam and led away from guidance and belief because of their disbelief, and because of their attributing a gross statement and an accusation to Maryam alayhi salatu wasalam. And because of their saying and because of their claim that indeed we killed the Messiah, Isa, the son of Maryam, the messenger of Allah. And they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but it was made to appear unto them. And verily those who differ regarding this are surely in doubt about this. They have no sure knowledge, except conjecture and guesswork. And they certainly did not kill him. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised him up unto himself. And Allah is almighty, all wise. This is the belief of Islam. Whatever may have happened, Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, even though they did seek to kill him, and they did seek to capture him and punish him, Allah Azza wa Jal saved him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised him unto himself, alive, safe, without wounds, without hurt. And Allah Azza wa Jal will allow Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam to descend upon the earth once again. And when he shall return, the Muslims, the true followers of Islam and the true followers of the teachings of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, will see many blessings and many victories with him. But this is a belief of Islam. Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was not killed, he was not punished, he was not crucified. So what actually happened? Another thing, how can such people believe that? It's not hilarious, it's such a nonsensical, illogical belief. That this person, how can this person who suffered, how can he be God and be the Son of God himself at the same time? And if he was the Son of God or God, how can he be punished and tortured in this way and led up to this cross? And as they believe, and they often, what happens on Good Friday in their sermons is that they go through this whole ritual. And all over the world on Good Friday, many people carry crosses on their backs and they allow themselves to be strung up on crosses, and they allow themselves to be, in a way, crucified by hitting nails into their hands and into their feet and being strung up on crosses. And they reenact this last journey and these last few hours, and they relive this horrible experience of Jesus Christ, as they say. And they believe in it. And they claim to feel no pain. And it can happen. This is mind over matter. They do all over the world. They will allow nails to be hammered into their feet and into their hands. They will bleed, but they feel nothing. Just like the Shia, they flog themselves. The Shia flog themselves and draw blood from their bodies, cutting themselves open all over the body, including slashing their skin slashing their scalp. Blood pours forth from their heads and all across their body. People think that surely this must be true. This must be true. This must be the haqq. Because they feel no pain. Even children are doing it. Remember, this is something else that some people don't understand. These things can all be achieved. If you train yourself hard enough, you can do anything within human limits. If you train yourself hard enough, you can do anything within human limits. If you believe in the physical world, you can achieve a lot in the physical world. If you believe in the spiritual world, you can achieve a lot in the spiritual world. And these stories about, you see, in China, in India, and in other parts of in that eastern part of the world, with these ancient Indian and Chinese civilizations, there's a lot of spiritual belief. Not everything is about the physique, not everything's physical. There's a lot of spiritual belief. And people who practice martial arts believe in Chai and Tai, Wallahu Adam, all the Qi, they believe in Qi, which is some sort of inner spiritual force. Some people dismiss it. It's a fact. It can be acquired and it can be mastered. But it doesn't mean that the philosophy of Zen and this Chinese and Indian philosophies are true. No. So how should we as Muslims understand it? As I said, there is a spiritual realm and there's a physical realm. There's a spiritual world and there's a physical world. If you apply yourself and if you exert yourself to the best of your ability and you devote yourself to achieving something in the physical world, you can travel to the moon and you can land a man on the moon. You can. And you can travel at 7,000 miles per hour. And you can eventually land on Mars. And you can conquer the seas and the skies if you apply yourself physically. And that's what the Western world has been doing. It's been applying itself physically, and it's achieved a lot, and it will continue to achieve it, as long as Allah wills, and whatever Allah wills. But those who have devoted themselves to spirituality is good and bad, just like the physical world is good and bad. And in the spiritual realm, it's not all holy and good. There's a lot of evil in the spiritual world. And anyone who devotes himself to the spiritual world can achieve a lot. And this is exactly what used to happen in India and in China. People levitating, floating through the air. It's a fact. It doesn't make them any better or any holier, but it's a fact. Because they've devoted themselves to the spiritual realm with such exertion and with such an application of their minds and their bodies and their spirits for such a long time, they have achieved things that seem remarkable to others. Now, if you tell Neil Armstrong, the first man to land on the moon, that there are a few craggy, ragged, disheveled, poor, single-loin dressed old men in India who float 6 feet above the ground, Neil Armstrong will say, go to a mental hospital. And if you go to these yogis, whilst he's levitating 6 feet off the ground, and you tell him there's a man who actually stepped on the moon, he will say, you go to a mental hospital. Because those who have reached the extreme in the physical world, they know nothing of the spiritual world. And those who've gone to extremes in the spiritual world know nothing of the physical world. Each thinks that the other is impossible. The fact is, both are possible. Good as well as bad. And this, like I was saying, this chi, inner force that martial artists practice and try to acquire and master, it's a fact. I myself have witnessed someone being flung across one side from one side of the room to the other by a wily old person, not old, but middle-aged, wily person, thin and young. Well, thin and small, middle-aged person. He managed to throw someone almost three times his weight from one side of the room to the other with one punch, only from a distance of that much. Probably less than a foot, half a foot. And he was talking about chi. It happens, it's a fact. But it's part of the spiritual world. Now, going back to what I was saying earlier, these things are a fact, though we may deny them. They are a fact, though we may deny them. But in Islam, we believe in the possibility of all of this as long as it remains within reason. Now, going back to what I was saying about Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, and what people do in order to reenact his experiences, and they allow themselves to be crucified. Some people think, surely, if they can tolerate being punished in this manner and having nails hammered through their feet and their bodies and their hands, then there must be some truth to it. How can they possibly do this without feeling no pain? And then they say that we just remember Jesus, we sing the praises of Jesus, we feel the spirit of Jesus in us, that's why we are able to tolerate all this. And some people actually are shaken and say, that must be haqq. When the Shia flog themselves and allow themselves to bleed, they say, we've got the spirit of Ali in us. And they say, therefore we are able to tolerate it. And we don't see any of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, or any of the Muslims, able to achieve any of this. No, as I said, if you exert yourself physically to any extent, you can achieve a lot. And this is what these people do. They flog themselves, and there are some people will train themselves to levitate, others will train themselves to pierce their skin all over with long, strong needles. Others will walk across fire, others will lie down on a bed of nails and have six people sit on them and they feel nothing. And I'm sure you've seen this. And there is magic. We believe in magic. Magic is true. Magic is haqq. It's not just an illusion. Magic is haqq. There are different grades of magic. Some magic is just an illusion. Some magic is a fact. And that's why it's not permissible to engage, well, it's not permissible to dabble in magic. It's haram, it's actually kufr. Kufr. But one shouldn't even watch these shows of entertainment where they practice magic. Because some, like I said, are just an illusion. Some of these card tricks are just illusions. The deftness and the dexterity of the hand, the speed of the hand. So they make coins disappear and the coin's just gone up the sleeve and they'll come back again. It's just into the sleeve and out of the sleeve. Fine, that's just an illusion. But some of their acts are inexplicable. You can't explain them. How do you explain a group of people sitting inside a room in a 30-story building on the top floor, on the 30th floor, and a person's messing around with cards, and he throws a card onto the window from a table. This is what some of these magicians have been doing who come on TV. They fling a card onto the... Well, they throw a card across the room from the table. It lands on the window. And then everybody gets up and goes to the window to view the card stuck to the window. And it is stuck to the window. But from the other side. From the other side. It's not inside. It's on the other side. On the 30th floor of a skyscraper. How is that possible? There's no need to be baffled. These people are in cahoots and are consorts of the evil jinn and the shayateen. That's the spiritual realm. They train themselves to that extent. They make things disappear. That's not an illusion. Some of that is reality. They walk through walls. That's not an illusion. That's a reality. We shouldn't fear them, but we should distance ourselves from them. And there's no point reveling in such entertainment or ogling at such entertainment, because their activities are connected with the shayateen and with the evil jinn. It's haram. To dabble in it is haram and it's kufr. And undoubtedly, if someone derives pleasure and enjoyment from watching such shows, where, okay, some acts, like I said, are just an illusion, but others are clearly things done in collusion with the shayateen and with the evil jinn, that can have an effect on your iman and your spirituality, undoubtedly. I say this because some people deny magic. They say there's no concept of magic, there's no concept of jinn. Again, it's all this logic. Since the logical world, the scientific world, doesn't believe in the presence of the shayateen, it doesn't believe in the presence of the jinn, it doesn't believe in the existence of the jinn, and they denies magic, our people have gone along. Some of our people. And they say, we don't believe in magic, we don't believe in jinns. Jinns are haqq. The shayateen are haqq. And we believe in them, i.e. in their existence. And they do exist. And not just in Pakistan, Bangladesh and India. They exist all over the world. Even here as well. I say that because our people tend to be more superstitious. We believe in the concentration of jinns and the shayateen only in our countries and not anywhere else. But they exist everywhere. So if you exert yourself to some extent, you can achieve a lot. And this is all that these people have done. They train themselves and they apply mind over matter. Then they flog themselves, cut themselves, walk over fire, lie on a bed of nails, and they can take everything. It doesn't mean it's haqq. So when a believer sees someone flogging themselves, invoking the name of someone besides Allah, even if it's the Prophet, even if it's Sayyidina Ali alayhi radiallahu ta'ala an, then it doesn't mean that they are on haqq. And if people view pictures or hear of Christians allowing themselves to be crucified to some extent, bleeding and not feeding anything, and sometimes it's even more apparently miraculous than that. Well, I wouldn't say miraculous, but bizarre. They allow thick, rusty nails to be hammered through their hands and their feet, but no blood is drawn. No blood is drawn. Just the marks. Some people are quite shaken by that, and they say, how is that possible? And then if they ask them, they say, I've got the spirit of Jesus in me, and Jesus came to me, and Jesus helped me, and this is the truth, this is life, this is reality. Do not be shaken. Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullahi used to say that if someone walks on the water, or if someone flies through the air, do not consider him a saint of Allah, but consider that person to be a saint of Allah who follows the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We should be balanced. So, like I said, some people on this day they reenact and they try to relive the experience of Jesus Christ the last few hours, and they go through all of this. And I was saying that how can it be possible that anyone can understand this with any logic or with any sense? And as I said, they in their church sermons, they read through hymns and they sing hymns and they preach sermons that are specifically related to the events of this day. Or they also the claim. We even question the timing and even the place, we even question the very day. So, but that's a different issue. And in their sermons. They speak at length about how he was strung up the cross and the words he uttered. And one of the sentences that most preachers relate and repeat in their sermons and in their prayers is, God, why have you forsaken me? In many different words, you know, lima shabakhtani, and the original Aramaic, or in every language, basic translation is, they believe that some of the last words he uttered were, God, why have you forsaken me? SubhanAllah, how can we believe that logically, that any human being, who they claim is God and the Son of God at the same time, how can he be tortured in this manner? And how can a prophet, even a prophet, who has such faith and trust in God, or who has come to atone for the sins of the world, be so self-defeated, and be so shaken, that he himself despairs of God's mercy, and blasphemes in his final few moments, and says, because that's blasphemy, to say to God that you have forsaken me is blasphemy. He wasn't Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And I was just on the way here 2 hours ago. We on Romford Road, we passed by one of these Christian bookshops, and they had these huge banners displayed in the window, talking about how Jesus died for everybody's sins and how he suffered on the cross on this day. And as we drove past, and I looked at the banners, the only words I could say were, "But it wasn't him." And that's it. It wasn't him. Whatever happened and whoever it wasn't him. It wasn't Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. We, from our narrations, what we believe happened is that, of course, Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was being persecuted, and he learnt, and Allah informed him through revelation wahi, of the nefarious and dangerous plans of the very same people to whom he was preaching, that they turned against him, they were going to capture him and hand him over to the authorities for him to be ultimately executed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had promised him that I will bring you back unto me, and I will purify you, and I will raise you unto me. And when that time came, Allah informed him, these people are after you, they are persecuting you. When he was in the house, Sayyidina Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on that evening, Allah azza wa jal raised Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam without any harm whatsoever. No wounds, no hurts, no pain, any harm. He raised him miraculously to the heavens. Without dying, alive, and he is there alive, and he will return alive. These people who were searching for him came. They were in doubt. They knew that they never had him. They thought they had him, and they captured somebody else. Either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, either he was similar to Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, and therefore they still remained in doubt as to who he was, or Allah azza wa jal placed a resemblance over that other individual of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. These people, thinking that he was Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, led him away, and whatever happened, happened. So maybe, yes, historically it's been mentioned time and time again in both the Jewish scriptures as well as the Christian scriptures, somebody was led along that route. Somebody was tied to the cross. Somebody did have a crown of thorns placed on their head. Somebody was tortured, and somebody was taunted. Somebody did have rubbish flung at him along the route. And somebody was so mercilessly and so painfully and so barbarically strung upon the cross and left there to die, and had nails hammered into various parts of his body with his head bowed down. That did happen. But whoever that somebody was, it wasn't Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. It certainly wasn't God, it certainly wasn't the Son of God, and it certainly wasn't the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. Whoever it was, Allah knows best. But this is the belief of Islam. And as Allah Azza wa Jalla says in these verses, they certainly did not kill him, they certainly did not crucify him. Not Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And whatever the gloss they may put over this today, there was a time, and there still remains the fact today, that many in the Jewish tradition have boasted of their killing of their supposed killing of Jesus Christ. And that Allah mentions that in this verse. Allah says, وَبِكُفْرِهِمْ وَقَوْلِهِمْ عَلَىٰ مَرْيَمَ بُهْتَانًا عَظِيمًا وَقَوْلِهِمْ إِنَّا قَتَلْنَا الْمَسِيحَ عِيسَى ابْنَ مَرْيَمَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. Because of their claim, this is what they claimed. Indeed, we have killed the Messiah, the Son, Isa, the son of Maryam, the messenger of Allah. They actually said it, that we have killed the messenger of God. We have killed the Messiah. Now either they were being sarcastic, or they knew and they were being deadly serious. Whatever the case was, even in their boastful claims of having got rid of this man, they would repeat that we have killed the messenger of God. We have killed the Messiah himself. And as I said, till this day they insist, even now, even a few weeks ago, leading Jewish rabbis in Israel were coming forth proudly proclaiming that we cannot change historical facts and claiming responsibility for the supposed death of Jesus Christ. Now I guarantee there's going to be some controversy because some Muslims are saying this, so it doesn't matter. It's a sin for us to repeat what others are saying. But it's no sin for them to say it. We are punished because we quote. But the actual people who have uttered these words and committed these deeds are not punished. And that's justice. One final thing that I would like to speak about is the belief of Trinity. You know, we live in this country and we are surrounded by Christian symbols and Christian messages, holidays, Christmas, Easter. Throughout the year there are many Christian holidays. We are surrounded and we are often reminded about Christian messages and Christian beliefs. And we have, to some extent, it's very easy for a person to become desensitized. So it doesn't mean anything. And I suspect, I fear, that we Muslims to a great degree have become desensitized to Christian traditions. We, many Muslims, celebrate Christmas. Many Muslims participate, sometimes unwittingly and unknowingly, but still, it's sinful, in Christian pagan celebrations and festivities. And sometimes some of the most innocent things some things are viewed very innocently, whereas in reality they have gross historical implications and they have a very anti-Islamic context. Even food. Everybody has these croissants or croissants or whatever, however you pronounce it. Some people pronounce it croissant, some people say croissant as in French. Have these crescent-shaped croissants. Have you ever wondered why they are crescent-shaped? Anyone ever wondered? Is it just bent bread or is there some significance to it? There's a religious significance to it, and it's Christian and it's anti-Islamic. So every time you wake up in the morning and you have a croissant, or croissant, or whatever you want to call it, with your tea, remember the following. This has its tradition in Hungary. I believe it was in the 16th century when the Ottoman Turks marched upon Budapest and they lay siege to the city. The Turks had scored a string of victories. And the people of Budapest, the people in Hungary, were very fearful of these Ottoman Turks. It was a mighty Ottoman Empire. They lay siege to the city. The inhabitants of the city dug in their defences. And then, food was running short. So the ruler of the city instructed the bakers to continue working throughout the day and throughout the night, baking bread for the population, for the besieged inhabitants of the city. Maybe the strategy of the Ottoman Turks at that time was to besiege the city for long enough for the rations to disappear and for the people to starve and eventually surrender. So the bakers worked day and night. to bake bread. So that part of the plan of starving the inhabitants of the city failed. Eventually, after many days of laying siege to the city and unable to penetrate its defences, and unable to starve its population, the Ottoman Turks retreated. And the inhabitants of that city considered this to be a great victory for them, and they were spared the might of the Ottoman Empire. And they celebrated. And since they attributed this victory single-handedly to the bakers, who would work with their ovens day and night to provide bread for the whole city upon the instruction of the ruler, people hailed them as their heroes. And in their honour and in their memory, and in memory of that bread that was baked so constantly throughout the day and night for the whole city, people began celebrating and feasting with special breads, sweet or plain breads, cooked in the form of the crescent, which was the emblem and symbol of the Ottoman Turks. So they would consume them and think that this is our victory against the Muslim army. And that's the origin of the cross, of the croissant. It has Christian and very anti-Islamic, anti-Muslim historical implications. Now, I'm not saying it's haram. I'm just telling you the ingredients. So along with all those E numbers and those raisins, there's a lot of history in that croissant. Now, it's your choice what you want to do. I'm not saying it's haram. I'm just saying that there is a tradition behind it. Of course, if you want to mentally and emotionally, and if you can mentally and emotionally, detach yourself from those historical, from that historical context, and appreciate and savour the croissant for what it really is, and that's your choice. The cross bun. You've seen buns with the cross on it. Sometimes it's just with cream. This cross bun, it's not just simple. It's not called a cross bun because the cream is placed in the form of a cross. Yes, it is, but why in the form of a cross? That has historical implications. That has a religious context to this as well. And the cross bun is often eaten during this week to refer to the cross upon which Jesus Christ was crucified. That's no lie, that's no exaggeration. So even in the food, even in your biscuits, even in your snacks, there are symbols and messages of Christian history. And sometimes it's anti-Islamic. So we have become desensitized. So it's not just about croissants, and it's not just about crossbuns, and it's not just about Easter eggs. Everybody enjoys Easter eggs. But mate, here Easter is being celebrated because Jesus Christ, God or the Son of God, was strung upon a cross and crucified, and here everybody's having cream eggs. And these are Easter eggs. Wallahu a'lam. And it's called Good Friday. And then they have cross buns and everything else that goes with it. People celebrate Christmas. Astaghfirullah. In a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, I'm not giving a fatwa, I'm just making a few comments. In a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, whoever lives amongst and in the midst of non-Muslim peoples and then shares their customs and traditions and celebrates their festivities and their celebrations, then he shall be raised with them on the day of judgment. He shall be raised with them on the day of judgment. People have become very desensitized. Birthday parties don't mean anything. Christmas parties don't mean anything. Celebrations with religious implications don't mean anything. Like I said, we become desensitized. I would advise, as I have said before, sometimes, I haven't done this recently, but many years ago, like once, it was on Christmas or Christmas Eve, I tuned in on Radio 4 to Midnight Mass. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. A very formal and very serene affair. But if you hear and if you listen to those words that are being repeated in the church, and you know, I say we become desensitized. Muslim men and women go to Christian church weddings, they go to Christian funerals, they go to Christian parties, They go to Christmas parties, and in all of these events, these words are often repeated. What happens to our iman? Or what happens to us when we hear these words? Like I said, if you listen to a midnight mass, or if you listen to any sermon, you hear the booming voice of the preacher, the priest, or the bishop, or whatever, sounding out. And these words themselves are so offensive. They are offensive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Shouldn't they be offensive to Muslims? Now, I'm not talking about someone doing something. I'm not suggesting that anyone should practically or physically do something. No. What I'm trying to say is that we become so desensitized, we don't even consider it a sin in the heart. We don't even consider it ill in the heart. We feel nothing. We become that desensitized that for us it doesn't matter. It's almost as if it's non-existent. And if you hear the words, Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for our sins, he who gave his life on the cross, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Mother, Father who begot the Son, and Son who came from the Father. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. To us it may seem nothing, but this is part and parcel of Christian belief, of Christian traditions, of Christian celebrations and festivities. And what does Allah have to say about people attributing a son to him? Allah is incensed. Allah is enraged in the Quran. And in one hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, there is no one more honorable, more graceful, and more forgiving than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They abuse him. They abuse him, and yet he cares for them. And how is that? In one hadith, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, it's a hadith Qudsi, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, man abuses me, yet I care for him. And the Prophet ﷺ explains that how? Man abuses Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by ascribing a son unto Allah. And what's the effect of ascribing a son unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Allah Azza wa Jalla says, in Surah Maryam, the very same surah in which Allah speaks at length about the conception and the virgin birth of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu salam, and his famous words in childhood, in his mother's lap, that inni abdullah, verily I am the servant of Allah. At the end of the surah, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَقَالُوا اتَّخَذَ الرَّحْمَانُ وَلَدًا لَقَدْ جِئْتُمْ شَيْئًا إِدَّا تَكَادُ السَّمَاوَاتُ يَتَفَطَّرْنَ مِنْهُ وَتَنْشَقُّ الْأَرْضُ وَتَخِرُّ الْجِبَالُ حَدَّا أَنْ دَعُوا لِلرَّحْمَنِ وَلَدًا وَمَا يَنْبَغِي لِلرَّحْمَنِ أَنْ يَتَّخِذَ وَلَدًا إِنْ كُلُّ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ إِلَّا آتِي الرَّحْمَنِ عَبْدًا لَقَدْ أَحْصَاهُمْ وَعَدَّهُمْ عَدًّا وَكُلُّهُمْ آتِيهِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ فَرْدًا. Allah Azza wa Jal says, and they have said that Rahman, the most merciful, has taken a son for himself. Indeed, you have brought forth a great enormity. A great enormity. The heavens are about to split asunder because of this. And the earth is about to split open. And the mighty mountains are about to fall flat because they have said that Allah has taken a son for himself. And it is not befitting Allah that he takes a son for himself. All who are in the heavens and the earth shall only come to Allah's servants. Allah has counted them and enumerated them one by one, and all shall come to him as individuals. And this is a message of the Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not tolerate shirk. Allah does not tolerate shirk. Allah does not tolerate anything being ascribed unto him, even a son. And this is why I say that the heavens are about to split asunder, as Allah says. The earth is about to split open. The mighty mountains are about to fall simply because people have ascribed a son to Allah. Yet we happily drink and party away along with the disbelievers, whilst the words of Trinity and of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit, and Father begetting the Son, and the Son being begotten by the Father, astaghfirullah, all of these words are being sounded in our ears, yet we feel nothing. We are desensitized. We feel nothing. Whereas the mountains are about to fall flat, the earth is about to split open, and the heavens are about to split asunder. There's one humorous anecdote. Amazing beliefs. They ascribe children to Allah, yet they find it offensive that children should be ascribed unto themselves. This is what the pagan Arabs did. You know, this belief that angels are fairies and they are females and they are feminine, it's contrary to Islamic belief. Allah says, وَجَعَلُوا الْمَلَائِكَةَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ عِبَادُ الرَّحْمَنِ إِنَاثًا أَشَهِدُوا خَلْقَهُمْ سَتُكْتَبُ شَهَادَتُهُمْ هُمْ يَسَلُونَ. Allah says, they have made the servants of the Most Merciful women. What, were they a witness unto their creation? Well, if they were, their testimony shall be recorded and they shall be questioned about it. The pagan Arabs used to say that the angels are feminine, they are daughters of Allah. They used to say the angels are daughters of Allah. And they also used to ascribe the pagan idols, Lat, Uzza and Manat, these were goddesses. These were goddesses in the form of female gods, female goddesses. They used to say these are the daughters of Allah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the pagan Arabs, أَلَهُ الْبَنَاتُ وَلَكُمُ الْبَنُونَ. What? Should you have male children and to Allah you ascribe female children? Because the pagan Arabs used to have this jahil attitude about girls, that girls are inauspicious, they are unblessed, they are difficult to look after. What happens? They grow up, the girls are born. What can a girl do? She just serves in the house and she grows up. And then one has to marry her off and she cannot bring in any wealth. There is no honor or izzah in the girl. You see, if I have a son, he will continue my line after me. I need a male ancestor, I need a male heir, and my son will be chivalrous and brave and he will make a name for me and for my family and such and such. Now that jahil thinking, I say all this because that jahil thinking was prevalent in jahil Arabia before the coming of Islam, and it's still prevalent in our community. It still is. The birth of girls is frowned upon. Allahu Akbar, we shouldn't. Girls are a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Children are a rahmah from Allah. Girl or boy, it doesn't matter. The Prophet, anyone who feels saddened, or anyone who feels hurt, especially when you have family members sounding off, or if you have girls, there's something wrong with you. Sometimes they ascribe the problem to the father, sometimes they ascribe the problem to the wife, to the mother. They say, she's just bearing girls, there must be something wrong with her. Astaghfirullah. It's well known in our community, women are beaten. Women are physically beaten and persecuted, mentally and emotionally tortured, and physically assaulted as well. Forget by the husband, but by the in-laws, because she gives birth to girls. Girls are a mercy. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had four daughters. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had four beautiful daughters. And with the exception of one of them, he witnessed the death of all of them in his own lifetime. So, and Allah azza wa jalla says in a very beautiful verse, لِلَّهِ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ يَخْلُقُ مَا يَشَاءُ يَهْبُ لِمَن يَشَاءُ إِنَاثًا وَيَهْبُ لِمَن يَشَاءُ الذُّكُورَ أَوْ يُزَوِّجُهُمْ ذُكْرَانًا وَإِنَاثًا وَيَجْعَلُ مَن يَشَاءُ عَقِيمًا إِنَّهُ عَلِيمٌ قَدِيرٌ. Allah says, to Allah belongs the dominion, the kingdom of the heavens and the earth. He creates what He wills. To whom He wishes, He gives girls, and to whom He wishes, He gives only boys, and to whom He wishes, He gives girls and boys, and some whom He wishes, Allah keeps them barren and infertile. And Allah is full of knowledge, Allah is all powerful. This is Allah's choice and Allah's wisdom. This is qadr. This is qadr. No one should feel anything. And so this is our jahil mentality as well. So much so that when a girl is born, people say, don't tell anybody else. Astaghfirullah. It's true. They don't distribute sweetmeats. No mitai, no barfi. On the birth of a girl, they don't want to announce it. They don't want to let people know. In a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, whomever Allah Azza wa Jalla tests with the birth of girls in his family, three girls, and he looks after them, and he cares for them, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises him Jannah. So someone said, Ya Rasulullah, what about two girls? Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, even two girls. In one hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, whoever has girls, and he brings them up, he cares for them, looks after them, fulfills his duty towards them, وَاتَّقَ اللَّهَ فِيهِنْ, and he fears Allah with regards to his daughters, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no reward for him except Jannah. There's no reward for him except Jannah. So this is a jahil mentality, which was prevalent in Arabia as well. So Allah Azza wa Jalla said, the Arabs would frown upon the birth of daughters. They practiced infanticide, burying girls alive. So Allah Azza wa Jalla says, what? You ascribe, you want male children for yourself, and for Allah you want to ascribe girls. So Allah finds it offensive whether the angels are called his daughters or goddesses are called his daughters or even sons. As I was saying, that we want to ascribe children to Allah, yet we shy away from ascribing children to ourselves. As I said, a humorous anecdote. One of the ambassadors, well, some time ago when there was a Muslim empire, the Muslim ruler sent a scholar as an ambassador and as an emissary to the Christian ruler of his kingdom close, oh well, of the Christian kingdom close by. He was a scholar. So when he went, the king made it a point that everybody should bow before me when he enters the royal court in the chamber. So when he learned that this Muslim scholar, who was also serving as an ambassador, was coming to visit him, he insisted that the door should be placed low, so that if the Muslim scholar out of choice doesn't bow before the king, as he wouldn't, then by force he will be compelled to bow down low in order to enter the royal court. So when the Muslim scholar came, he saw what had been prepared for him. So what he did is that he sat down on his buttock, faced his back to the king, and shuffled in backwards. Then he came up to the king, and as he was addressing the king had his whole line of bishops, monks and bishops, standing close to him, all resplendent in their holy robes and all pious with their bare heads. And the king, so the scholar, he turned to them and he greeted them and he said, how are you? And obviously these monks were all celibate, no marriage, no children. So he said to them, how are you? And, how are your children? So there were gasps of astonishment and shock, consternation throughout the royal court. How dare he? And nobody else could speak, but the king could speak. So the king said, how dare you insult these men of the robe, these men of religion? They are monks, they are celibates. Don't you realize that they are celibates? How dare you ascribe children to them? So the scholar turned around and said, lo, behold, you are offended that I ascribe children unto these mortal men, and yet you ascribe a son unto Allah. You ascribe a son unto Allah. Allah has there's so much more that can be said, but I've taken up too much time. The belief of Trinity is a very serious one, and it has no basis in true Christianity. The true followers of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam had no inkling of this idea. These are all pagan beliefs that have been mixed in with Christianity much later. And there's so much that can be said about the topic of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam and Christianity, but as I said, let's suffice with what I've said so far. The belief of Trinity is a very offensive belief, and Allah Azza wa Jalla says in a verse of the Quran, Ya أهل الكتاب لا تغلوا في دينكم ولا تقولوا على الله إلا الحق. O believers, O people of the book, do not go to extremes or do not exaggerate in your religion, and do not say about Allah except that which is true. And later Allah speaks about Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. He was only a prophet of Allah. And he made it clear to the people that I'm only a prophet of Allah. And only yesterday, 2 days ago, only 2 days ago, someone came to me with a video and two books in Urdu. Two books in Urdu. And the video and the two books in Urdu were all about Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. Basically, Christian material proselytizing and trying to convert Muslims, Urdu-speaking Muslims, to Christianity. And there's this very concerted effort. And even now, at this moment now, a few weeks ago I read a report that even before the war in Iraq began, meaning the current phase of the war, whilst the American military was preparing soldiers and armaments to ship over to Iraq, hundreds, if not thousands, of Christian missionaries were also being prepared by leading Bible organizations throughout America to join the soldiers. And they were called Christ's Army. And they're all in Iraq at this moment. With the one hand They feed food, and with the other her they feed Trinity and blasphemy. On the one hand, the American soldiers rain down missiles, bombs and bullets upon the poor Iraqi populace. And on the other hand, these fiery Christian preachers and orators and missionaries rain down blasphemy and invitations of Trinity and aversion to Islam upon these same Muslims of Iraq. And it's happening all over the world, in Iraq, and even here. Like I said, there's a concerted effort to convert Muslims to Christianity, using every means, even Arabic material and Urdu material as well. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us, may Allah protect us from the blasphemy that Allah has mentioned in the Holy Quran. May Allah make us firm in our belief of Tawheed. May Allah azza wa jal enable us to appreciate Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu salam, his life, his teachings. May he make us amongst those who are genuinely closer to him and more loyal to him, because we are the most deserving of him. And we should know more of him, we should be the first to follow his teachings. And there are many beautiful teachings of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu salam, many beautiful ones. There are some mentioned in the ahadith and some of the words that I have mentioned in the from the Qur'an. What I mentioned earlier, Allah Azza wa Jalla instructed Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu salam, and he instructed the people in the very beginning of his life that Allah has made me faithful and dutiful to my mother, Allah has not made me arrogant, and Allah has not made me inauspicious. Allah has instructed me to establish salah and to give in charity as long as I remain alive. We should be the first to apply these teachings. And I will end with one thing. In Surah As-Saff, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُونُوا أَنصَارَ اللَّهِ كَمَا قَالَ عِيسَى ابْنُ مَرْيَمَ لِلْحَوَارِيِّينَ مَنْ أَنصَارِي إِلَى اللَّهِ قَالَ الْحَوَارِيُّونَ نَحْنُ أَنصَارُ اللَّهِ فَآمَنَتْ طَائِفَةٌ مِنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ وَكَفَرَتْ طَائِفَةٌ فَأَيَّدْنَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا عَلَى عَدُوِّهِمْ فَأَصْبَحُوا ظَاهِرِينَ. Allah says, O believers, be the assistants and the helpers of Allah. Just like Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salatu wasalam announced that who shall be my helpers with Allah and for the sake of Allah, so his disciples, the Hawariyun, they said to him, we shall be the helpers of Allah. So one group from the children of Israel believed and another group disbelieved. Therefore we gave assistance and strength and succor to those who believed, and thus they became dominant and triumphant over those who disbelieved. I end with this by saying that it is also our duty not just to believe and to practice individually and privately, but to assist Allah's religion in the best manner possible, to the best of our ability. And this is something which I have been commenting on time and time again. And I will end with this, that this is one of the beautiful teachings of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. As Allah says in the Quran, O believers, be the assistants of Allah, just like Isa ibn Maryam announced that who will be my assistance for the sake of Allah, and his closest disciples who faithfully acted on his teachings, gave themselves and they sacrificed their lives, the rest of their lives, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be the assistance of Allah azza wa jalla. Religion, Islam, is based on sacrifice. And this means, to put it bluntly, that there is no concept of praying and fasting and living your private life and being successful and being saved in Islam. Islam is about worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala privately, publicly. Islam is about helping Allah's religion. Islam is about sacrificing our wealth, our resources, our energies, our times, our belongings, and whatever we can for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that means wherever we can, we should devote our time, our energies, our resources to help Allah's deen. And I say this because look, we have just seen the example of Christian missionaries who spend, not the army, and not the governments, forget them, but Christian missionaries who, of their own wealth and through their own donations, are travelling all over the globe, targeting Muslim populations, targeting Muslim peoples, targeting their women folk and their children, establishing schools, hospitals, and all kinds of relief facilities, and doing relief work, but with a clear intention of conversion and missionary work. And they are winning over hearts and minds, because in the hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, قَادَ الْفَقْرُ أَن يَكُونَ كُفْرًا. Poverty is close to being disbelief. Poverty is close to being kufr. And this is one of the meanings of this hadith. Some people don't understand the meaning entirely. This is just one of the meanings. That when a man is so poor, when a man is driven to poverty, and he's poverty stricken, poverty struck. There is a possibility that in his poverty and in his languishing in that state, he may despair of Allah's mercy and he may disbelieve. And then whichever hand comes along and feeds him, he will appreciate and acknowledge only that hand. And therefore, if someone is hungry and thirsty, and someone comes, or even not hungry and thirsty, someone's child is in need of medicine, is in need of care, and a Christian missionary comes along, establishes a school, establishes a hospital, and then they are kind and charitable towards these Muslims, and they in their poverty and in their need, they acknowledge the fact that the Christians have come and helped us and the Muslims have deprived us, then their hearts will incline to them and ultimately even their teachings and their hearts and maybe even their beliefs. And this is exactly what happens. Now, Muslims, we have a duty. You see, we're in Europe and in America and all over the world, especially in Europe and in America, the government is not going to establish our religious institutions for us. If anything, the few institutions that do exist, it's no secret, they are clearly trying to infiltrate them and overpower them and incorporate them into their own system so that they can gain full control over them. So that their version, a new version of Islam, a new cleaned, a cleansed and purified, diluted, watered down and washed out version of Islam can be taught to us and our children. One that satisfies the devil as well as Allah. Ma'ad Allah. That's the philosophy. So we cannot expect anyone else to do the work of our deen for us. And I say this because I've mentioned this before. Unfortunately, when I spoke about selfishness, you see, this is it. We are so selfish. We think our whole religion is just about Islam. It's just about Salah. Go for Hajj, go for Umrah, pray your Salah, give your Zakah, and you have got Jannah guaranteed for you. And then it doesn't matter what you do or don't do for anybody else. We have a duty to help our fellow Muslims. Most importantly, we have a duty to assist the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the assisting of Allah's religion comes in many forms. We have schools, we have religious schools, we have masjids, we have madaris, we have Muslim charities. We have religious institutions that are trying hard and striving to work in the Muslim community. We have individuals who, in their own way and in their own capacity, are struggling to do something and to render a service to the Muslim community. What do we do? Astaghfirullah. We do not support these institutions. We do not support these individuals. The few ulama that we have, what do? We ridicule them, we accuse them, we abuse them, we slander them. We rumour monger about them, and that's the best we can do. The kuffar, the disbelievers, are spared our tongues, but the Muslims are not spared our tongues. And even the best amongst the Muslims are not spared our tongues. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. The worst of us, we direct and channel towards Muslims. And the best of us, we channel elsewhere and only upon our nafs. It should be the other way around. The best of us, we should be channeling towards our fellow Muslims. But we don't give time. And if these charities cannot survive, if these charities cannot be sustained, if these charities cannot be helped, then what will happen? They will shut down. Then we will be prey to others. This is just one of the ways in which we can assist Allah's religion. And it's befitting that at the end of this talk about Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, in which I've time and time repeated, that we are the most deserving of the teachings of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. We are the closest to him. We have the greatest right of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And one of his teachings, which Allah mentions in the Holy Quran, is, O believers, Allah addresses us. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O believers, kunu ansar Allah, be the assistants of Allah. Just like Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salatu wasalam said and announced that who will be my assistants? The Hawariyin, his disciples, openly said, we shall be your disciples. We shall be your supporters, we shall assist Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's a fact. Look at history. Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam did not have a large band of followers like the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. He didn't. He only had a handful, he had a few supporters. Most of his people turned against him. They did. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lifted him up to the heavens. But only a handful of people, through their sacrifice, many of them through their martyrdom, and through their preaching and their teaching and their devotion of their entire life to the teachings of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam and the propagation of his religion, they were ultimately responsible for Christianity being the largest religion today. All over the world. Be it in a distorted form, but still, the origins are there. So a handful of people were responsible for this religion throughout the world. We should be doing that. Allah says, O believers, you become the assistants of Allah. Just like Sayyidina Isa ibn Maryam announced. And as soon as he announced, people became his assistants. And what do they do? Look at what they achieved. Though it may be in its distorted form today, originally it was pure and pristine. And Allah, that's the message for us. Let us become the assistants of Allah's deen. Let us not be selfish in our religion that we think, I pray my salah and I give my zakah and my jannah is guaranteed. Never. In one hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, he is not of us. There are many hadith of this meaning. Basically, he is not of us who doesn't concern himself with the affairs of the Muslims. He is not of us who satisfies his own needs while he doesn't care for the needs of his fellow Muslim. And if this is the teaching of Allah and his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam regarding fellow Muslims, what of the deen of Allah? You see, Allah's deen will prevail, but Allah is testing us to see what we do for his deen. And if we fail, then we have failed. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to understand. Sallallahu sallam ala abdihi wa rasooli nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. I'd just also like to say that how many of us have made any effort with non-Muslims, inviting them to the way of Allah? They invite us to Christianity. How many of us have invited them to Islam? How many of us have invited our fellow Muslims to Islam? Our own family members? It's sad. This is what I mean. We don't do enough for our deen. We don't. And we will be questioned about it. And if this is the final message, that as Allah says, O believers, become the assistants of Allah's religion. Become the assistants of Allah. We have a duty. And I say this, I know this is taking time, and I know I'm carrying on after the speech, because it's something that's very painful to witness. You see, I work in this field. I'm involved with masjids, I'm involved with ulama, I'm involved with madrasas, I'm involved with religious institutions and with charities. And the state and the condition of these charities is so poor, is so pitiful, where we Muslims, for our own pleasure and our own needs, we can devote our time and we can devote our wealth, and we are rich enough to purchase homes costing hundreds of thousands, millions of pounds. Yet when it comes to one religious institution that will cater for our spirituality, our hearts, our minds, our religion, and the religion of our future generations, we are not willing to devote a few hundred pounds. And then we think that as long as I pray my salah and as long as I give my zakah, I am successful. As long as I go for umrah and I go for hajj, it's my zakah, that's enough. Subhanallah, that is not salvation. And I've spoken about this, and if Allah wills, I will continue to speak about this topic, that we are so deluded in our religion. Maybe the next talk I give, if Allah wills, is delusion in religion. How deluded we really are in our religion. We really are deluded. So deluded, it's unbelievable. وَغَرَّهُمْ فِي دِينِهِمْ مَا كَانُوا يَفْتَرُونَ Allah says, what they fabricated themselves deceived them in their religion. We have fabricated our own kind of religion, where we think praying salah and giving zakah is enough. After that, you can lie, you can cheat, you can swindle, you can abuse, accuse, slander, you can cheat and defraud, steal, maim, murder, kill, injure, wound. It doesn't matter. You are guaranteed salvation just because you pray your salah and you give your zakah and you go for pilgrimage. That is no Islamic concept of Islam. That is an alien concept of Islam. Islam is complete. And part of that complete Islam is that we do things for our deen and we do things for one another. He who abandons his fellow Muslim, Allah abandons him. And Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, whoever is preoccupied in fulfilling the need of his brother, Allah is preoccupied in fulfilling his need. And Allah continues to remain in the assistance of his servant as long as his servant remains in the assistance of his brother. And if that's a reward of assisting your fellow Muslim, your brother, imagine the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one other thing, you know, we're not talking about individuals, we're talking about assisting religious places, institutions. People think that, oh, I can't trust this individual, I can't trust that individual, I can't trust this institution, I can't trust the committee members of this masjid, I can't trust the charity or the board members of this organization. I would like to make something very clear. This is another misconception. Forgive me for taking up time. You know, it's indeed, we don't know anything about anybody. We don't know anything about anybody. But Islam teaches us to act on what's apparent. to act on what's apparent. Beyond that, we don't know. If somebody comes in front of us and says, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah," that's it. It's final. It's concluded. To all intents and purposes, he is a Muslim and he is your brother in Islam. Now, his blood is sacred. His honor is sacred. His dignity is sacred. His name is sacred. His property is sacred. You can't do anything to him. Not that you could do anything to him before, because remember, Islam doesn't preach tyranny or injustice in any form. But now, even more so, his blood, his wealth and his honor are secure. Now we can't ask, oh, is he really a Muslim? Did he become a Muslim to marry? Or did he become a Muslim for this reason or for that reason? Astaghfirullah, it's not our duty. We can't question, we can only act on what's apparent. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would have people come in front of him and they would argue, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would say that, look, you come to me with your disputes. Maybe one of you is more eloquent than the other. Maybe one of you is more eloquent than the other. And because of his eloquence and because of the strength and the force of his argument, I judge in his favor. Because I can only go by what's apparent. If he, despite me judging in his favor, knows that my judgment in his favor is wrong, and if I am, for example, giving him a piece of wealth, or if I'm giving a piece of land because of his disputes with this other person, but he knows that he doesn't really deserve it because he is untrue and he is false in his testimony, then he should fear Allah and he should realize that despite my judgment, he is taking a piece of the fire of Jahannam. So we can only go by what's apparent. Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, speaking of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, this is a beautiful hadith related by Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi in his Sahih. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi relates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam said, once Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was walking past someone, it's hadith of Bukhari, and he saw the man stretch out his hand and take something and steal. So Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam said to him, "Oh you have just stolen." So the man said, "By Allah, I haven't. By Allah, I haven't. I swear by Allah, I haven't." So the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam said, "I accept the oath of Allah and I belie and reject what my eyes have seen. I reject what my eyes have seen." So what's the lesson? We can only judge by what's apparent. We are not under obligation to go and investigate everything. If members of a committee in a masjid are pilfering with the funds, if they are misappropriating the funds of the masjid, if they are mismanaging the funds of the masjid, if they are abusing the funds, that is between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah will most assuredly punish them. Allah will not let that go by. But it's not your duty. If you feel uncomfortable, don't give. Fine, don't give. But if you give, then give with conviction, and then leave it be. It's between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can only go to a certain extent. You can't investigate everything. And you will get your reward. Remember, you give £1,000, if a thief steals your £1,000 from the funds of a religious establishment or a charity, you will get your full reward. You will get your full reward. You won't be questioned about that. So, and another thing is, haven't you heard the hadith of that individual who gave his zakah on three different occasions? And he gave it secretly. On one occasion he gave it to a prostitute. On one occasion he gave it to a thief. And on one occasion he gave it to a rich man who would never give in charity. Then he saw a dream, or he was notified. Each time he was regretful that I ended up giving my charity to a prostitute, I ended up giving my charity to a thief, I ended up giving my charity to a rich man who wasn't in need of it, but who himself, despite his wealth, would never give in charity. He was informed that because of his sincerity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enabled the prostitute to repent from her wayward life and become a chaste woman after that point onwards. Because of his charity, the thief became ashamed and embarrassed, and he repented and desisted from his theft. And the rich man became embarrassed and ashamed, and he also repented and began giving in the way of Allah of his own wealth, because of the sincerity of that individual. So let us not be held back by this kind of behavior and attitude where we mistrust everybody, where we don't trust anyone, we suspect our religious establishments and the people who are responsible therein, our leaders and our ulama. No, we can only go by what's apparent. If someone is a fraud, then that's between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it's apparent and it comes in front of you, then you can deal with it. Just like a man was brought before Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala, and he was drinking. And he was drunk, and not only was he drunk, but drops of alcohol were falling on his beard. Even the drunks used to have beard in those days. I was mentioning, you know, this topic about the beard. People like to say, oh, you know, these mullahs, all they're gone is about the beard. And astaghfirullah, people have very strange comments. People say, like recently I heard someone say, astaghfirullah, I heard it with my own ears. He said, the longer a person's beard, the greater the devil he is. And, you know, this media has really done the job. You know, it's portrayed the suited, booted, clean-shaven, gelled-haired individual as being the smart one, the honest one, the good Muslim. You know, all the terrorists and all these mad mullahs and all the vagabonds and all the criminals seem to have rags on their heads and hair on their faces. I quote them. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was visited by a delegation from Persia who had very long mustaches and no beards. So Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he saw them, he turned away. He turned away and he said, who has told you to adopt this appearance? They said, our Lord, meaning the Emperor of Persia, has told us to adopt this appearance of lengthening our mustaches and shortening and cleaning and shaving our beards. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and my Lord has instructed me to clip my moustache and to lengthen my beard. Now here I'm not talking about haram and obligation and wajib and sunnah and mandub, none of that. I'm talking about the ridicule that and abuse that's hurled at beards by our own Muslims. By our own Muslims. And now indeed, you know, people say the longer your beard, the greater the devil you are. And Muslims who, bearded Muslims are like this and like that. And these mullahs, all they talk about, all they care about is the beard. No. This is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's the least you can say about it. And I was recently, I was reading an account, and I was told by one of my teachers about Shaykh al-Hadith, Mawlana Muhammad Zakariya, rahmatullahi alayhi. He, now initially you may think of this as being quite extreme, but think of the logic behind it. Think of the underlying wisdom and philosophy, and it may make you look at things in a different way. Shaykh al-Hadith Mawlana Muhammad Zakariya rahmatullahi in his later years, when people would come to see him, he would say to people, he would make an announcement, he would have somebody make an announcement, that those people who haven't got beards, when they come to meet me, they can meet me and they can shake their hands. They can shake their hands. They can shake my hands. But I don't want them to look up. I don't want them to look up. And they can shake my hands and then go. Now you mention this to anyone and instantly you will hear people say, see, these mullahs, arrogant and judgmental. Arrogant and judgmental and meticulous and pedantic, i.e. they're just bothering about minute points. How can such a person be judgmental and arrogant that, oh, you can shake my hand but you don't look up. Don't look up, I don't want to see your face. Don't look up. That's arrogant. Of course, that's the initial reaction. But look at the wisdom. Look at it differently. Think of it like Shaykh al-Hadith Mawlana Muhammad Zakariya rahmatullah was thinking of it. And listen to what he had to say after. He said, those who don't have beards, they can come and meet me if they want to, but they shake my hands but they don't look up. Because it's simple. He who doesn't like the Prophet's face, I don't like his face. He who doesn't like the Prophet's face, I don't like his face. Khay. So I was saying, even this drunk had a beard. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, apparently people had complained to him about this person's drinking. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, listen, we cannot do anything until proof is given. Proof is given. And before, none of that had happened. But now when we smell the alcohol and we see the drops ourselves, we will apply the punishment. Only then. So this is the attitude that we should have about everything. So when it comes to our ulama, our leaders and our religious institutions, we should be willing to assist and to participate. We can't be suspicious about everyone. And we give in the way of Allah, we assist. If someone turns out to be a fraud, if our funds are misplaced or misappropriated and mismanaged, or if our service and our assistance goes wayward, our assistance, our funds, our reward is not going to go anywhere. It's between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I repeat that again, O believers, become the assistants of Allah. Just like Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam said to his people, that who will become my assistants? The disciples immediately responded to his call and said, we shall become the assistants of Allah. I sincerely apologize for taking up so much time. May Allah Azza wa Jal give us the tawfiq to act upon what's been said and learnt. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasooli nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahum bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.
This lecture was given by Shaykh Abu Yusuf Riyadul Haq and has been presented to you by Al-Kawthar Productions. For further information, additional lectures and books, contact us on 0121-773-5191 or alternatively by post at Al-Kawthar Productions, P.O. Box 6008, Birmingham, B10-0UW, United Kingdom, or visit our website at www.alkawtharacademy.org. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.